The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
If you will open your scriptures with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we'll be continuing the study that we began last week of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, a message that we've entitled Pointless Babbling. I had to laugh within myself as I was attempting to come up with a title for today's message, which is always probably the hardest thing to do as you prepare for a sermon. How will we title this? Because if one were to see the title, they may mistake it as an insult to the preacher. Pointless babble. What is the preacher up to today? Pointless babble. But I believe as we study this passage together, you'll see exactly what we have in mind as we speak about pointless babbling, as it were. And just to review momentarily, as we began this series together last week, we observed that Paul writes this to his son in the ministry, Timothy. At this point in Timothy's ministry, he is far more seasoned and experienced than many give him credit for. He is left by Paul in Ephesus, as Paul journeyed, we believe, because of the context of this epistle. This is after Acts 28, because there's no place in Acts where Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus as he goes to Macedonia. We read where Paul would leave him in various places, but never in this order. And so because of that, it's commonly believed that this is written after Acts chapter 28. And so this gives us another glimpse into Paul's ministry following his first release from a Roman prison. The second time he would be incarcerated there, Paul, he would be executed. And this is, you can see very clearly in 2 Timothy, when he speaks that the time of his departure is at hand. He's finished his race, he's finished his course, and he's shortly going to be executed for his faith. This is, as we said, a pastoral epistle. This is from Paul the Apostle to an elder named Timothy or Timotheus. In this epistle, you have advice that is relevant to the ministry and thereby relevant to congregations. You learn what a minister should preach. And so, in a sense, we learn what the important issues are to be for a minister to share with a congregation, things that are relevant and crucial for you and I to know. And you'll see that even though this was written nearly two millennia ago, the things that Paul would share with him to share with us are things that we all need to know today. In fact, today's message is going to be very relevant as we look at the landscape of Christianity today. We'll, in another couple of chapters, begin to speak of modesty and things such as that. How relevant is that in today's American church? And so this is a pastoral epistle. This man, Timothy, had served both as an evangelist and a pastor, as he's presently serving, as Paul writes to him. The mission for Timothy, when Paul leaves Timothy there in Ephesus, is simple: to command that the gospel should be kept pure, that the message of the gospel is to be defended and upheld. After all, as we recently studied, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the responsibility of the church to preserve the message of the gospel, to preserve the word of God. The faith has been once delivered to the saints, and it would be upheld and defended in the church, a church that Jesus said about it in Matthew chapter 16, that the gates of hell themselves would not prevail against the church. And so we trust throughout all history that God has preserved his church and that he has preserved his word through the means of his church. And Timothy's mission here, if you will, is to demand that the gospel be upheld, that it be not polluted, that it be not corrupted, but that it would be preserved among the congregation in Ephesus that Timothy serves. Now, last week, we concluded by contrasting what the Apostle Paul referred to as fables and endless genealogies with true gospel preaching. Now, the fables, as you know, were mythologies, things that people invented that had no bearing in fact. The word there, fable, is mythos, which becomes mythos in Latin, which becomes myth in English. So fables are what? They're myths. They're things that are not true. Christianity early on was plagued by mythology in the form of Gnosticism, then Arianism, and then Pelagianism, and then Arminianism, and so many other isms. And we remarked laughingly that it's amazing that all of the false doctrines that the church has ever been infected with, you can always add ism to the end of it. And so they'll take the man who invented it and add ism, and then you have a something-ism, and a something-ism is usually a very negative thing to a congregation or to the church in general. And so we would avoid the isms of this world. Don't be an ite with an ism. Don't be an ite with an ism. What does that mean? You're speaking Pig Latin. So you take ite and you add it to the error or the heresy, and you have the adherent to the heresy, and then the ism is the heresy to which they adhere. We don't want to be an ite with an ism. We want to be sound Christians that contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We want to desire the faith as God has left it for us. As we ended last week, true preaching edifies. It builds up. The word edify means to build up. When we hear true preaching, we're strengthened. And the three areas that Paul says that gospel preaching strengthens, first of all, it strengthens in charity. We become more loving, more long-suffering, kinder and gentler to one another. Secondly, this, as we learn of a good conscience, true preaching should bring assurance to the soul of a child of God. Your hope of glory should be strengthened within you. You should have more confidence towards God as your soul is fed with gospel preaching. And then finally, faith unfeigned. Our true faith should be strengthened when we hear gospel preaching. And again, Paul contrasts the true preaching of the gospel and the results that it has with the fables and the endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. In other words, we shouldn't be obsessed with these hobby horses and niche views and strange ideas that are far into the Word of God. Just preach the Word of God, and in a general sense, the congregation that you serve is going to be blessed through faithful preaching. Brother Tim McCool, who's one of my mentors and one of my dear friends, often says to preachers, when we speak in private conversation, if you preach it, they will come. If you preach it, they will come. Where does that come from? Field of Dreams. The first epistle of Field of Dreams. Okay, so that's not scripture, but I believe it to be true. If you just faithfully share the Word of God and you're balanced and you're honest and you're accurate, I believe that it has a residual effect on the congregation, and the congregation is going to be blessed by that. They'll experience personal growth, and personal growth eventually leads to a healthy numerical growth. So as we share that thought and remind you of last week's message, let's continue reading through, beginning in verse 6. From which? From what? From the gospel of Christ. From sound preaching. From the commandment that we are to teach that renders charity and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, which means pretend, unpretended faith, a genuine, truly growing faith, from which some have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now, this is probably one of the most unusual expressions that you find in the King James Bible because it's a word that we don't say every day. For instance, did any of you wake up this morning and turn on the radio and hear a radio preacher and just burst out in Elizabethan language, does he commit vain jangling? Probably not. Probably wouldn't be how we would put it today, but we're going to define it for you in a minute. What does he mean by vain jangling? But he goes on, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, and for holy, and for profane, for murderers of fathers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. It's quite a list, isn't it? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Verse 6, from which some having swerved aside have turned aside, or swerved having turned aside unto vain jangling. To swerve means to veer or to deviate. Now this indicates that these people had once held the truth, because you can't deviate from a road that you were never on. Swerved. We all understand what it means to swerve. We had about, 3 months of rain here in North Alabama. And I thought we were suddenly becoming Seattle, and rivers crested and flooded, and everyone's house was given a nice bath. And if you had any sort of moisture under your home, you probably noticed mold in areas that you'd never noticed it before, because suddenly we lived in a rainforest. And one of the negative results of living in a rainforest, all the rain, the precipitation that we had here, is that tiny little potholes in the road suddenly became giant craters for you to avoid or knock the front end out of your car. And so when you come to the pothole in the road, what is it that you do to avoid the pothole? Well, you swerve. So we know what it means to swerve. We see something coming and we move our steering wheel and detour our car around what it is that we don't want to run into. So to swerve is a word that we use every day. It simply means to veer or deviate. And so think about it this way. The concept of the gospel, biblical truth, is a straight and narrow way. It is a very narrow road. On each side of this road are any number of ditches and detours and exits. And as we pursue biblical truth, we have the tendency to turn the wheel to one direction or the other and to swerve off into some unsound, unhealthy tangent. We have to be careful of this. This doesn't just affect those who are dyed-in-the-wool heretics, but we can all embrace something that is unbiblical. In fact, it is the nature of humankind to deviate from the path that Christ would have us to walk. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns his disciples that the broad way leads to destruction, to death. And there are many that are on the broad way, but the straight and narrow gate, which leads to life, an abundant life, the preservation of life, a life with Christ here in the world, it is narrow, and there are very few in this world who find it. And even if you find it, it's very difficult to stay right in the center of that road. It's easy to detour to one direction or another. We see this every day in American Christianity. And we refer to it as pendulum swings from one extreme to the other. The swinging pendulum of public opinion. I believe it was recently in a Q&A panel I watched with several men who were on stage. One man in particular was Albert Moeller, who's a very popular preacher today. He pointed out, and I'll quote my source on this to give him credit where credit is due, that the swing to the left, the liberalization of Christianity, is usually slow and incremental. Usually we don't have extreme swings from conservatism to liberalism. Do you notice that in culture today? Even in the political realm, there's an incremental deviation, and usually back to the right, it's extreme and sudden and severe. And I do note that, and I observe that. But we have a tendency, even among those who desire to be sound in the faith, to react to one error by going to the extreme opposite error. Now, indulge me a tangent. So, a few years ago, among our particular people, and I'm in a room speaking to Primitive Baptists who are in an order of faith known as Primitive Baptist and Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. So I'll mention not an area or a deviation that existed or occurred in another group of people, but a deviation that occurred among our people. A few years ago, maybe a couple of decades ago, there was a movement among our people to steer us in the direction of what could be defined as lordship salvation. What is lordship salvation? That if you don't submit to the lordship of Christ in every area of your life and grow in sanctification throughout your life so that you die more holy than the day that you were born again, you are a false professor. And when you ask certain very popular Christian teachers about this, and I'm not kicking them around, but if you ask certain very popular teachers about this, they'll say, you know, if you say, I'm worried that I'm not going to grow, that I'm not going to be more sanctified, that I'm not going to be holier and holier in a practical sense in my life, how do I do that? The response will be, you don't even have to worry about it. If the Spirit is really in you, it'll automatically happen. Well, is that true? No, it isn't. Which is why you have so many admonitions in the Word of God to be holy, because God is holy. And so when that began to be taught, it was very controversial, and it was very divisive, and it was very troubling, as it should have been. Now, what a lot of people don't understand is that that itself was a deviation, or was an extreme pendulum reaction, rather, from another idea on the clear other side of the spectrum, which was easy believism. What does easy believism teach? That if you were a kid growing up in church and said, oh, yeah, I accept Jesus, but the rest of your life went on to be a God-hating atheist, well, whatever you decided way back then stuck. And so even though you had no care for God and maybe even hated God through the rest of your life, you get to go to heaven because of what you did at like age 5. Well, is that sound? No, it isn't. And so the opposite, let me tell you, we don't go to heaven because of the decision we make anyway. We just be very clear about that. We go to heaven because of Christ. But you see, you've got one reaction to another, to another, to another, and we look like, in American Christendom, we look like a car with a drunk monkey driver going all over the road, left and right and left and right. Everybody's scared to death, and the only one enjoying it's the monkey. You've got left and right and left and right. We're not staying in the middle of the lane. You say, well, that sounds terrible. The reaction to the extreme lordship salvation idea among some of us, and myself, I was guilty of this at one time, is to go to the opposite extreme and say, no, if you're born again, you might not even bear fruit of that in your life. Well, that's not true either. The new birth makes a difference in a person's life. Now, are they going to be super saint? Look at me. I'm so holy. You know, as if I don't even have to try. I just do this naturally. I'm just so good at being holy. That's not true. But to go to the other extreme and say the new birth makes no difference whatsoever in a person's life, you could be born again and never even know it. There's never a conviction of sin. There's never a desire to repent. There's never a desire to be more and more holy. That's also an error. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Every child of God will have a loving side to them, according to 1 John. If a person does not possess at least the character attribute of love, John says they're not born again to begin with. Because God is love, and everyone born of God, what? Loveth. A born-again person has that nature to them. And I call them personality traits. The fruit of the Spirit, I call them character attributes, personality traits that we all have if we're born again. We have those. So this affects us, to swerve aside to one direction or the other, and we need to find the middle of that road, biblical truth, set it on cruise control, lock that wheel, and we need to just press forward for biblical truth. We don't need to react to one error with an error all of its own on the other side of the road. We swerve, we see ourselves at the ditch on the left side, and we yank the wheel and end up bouncing off the wall on the other side. We don't need to pendulum swing extreme reaction from one side to the other. So thank you for indulging me in my tangent. To swerve is to veer or to deviate. Now, exactly what had they deviated from? They had deviated from the true gospel. They had swerved from the true gospel, which tells us, again, that these were people who were not, as we'll see in a minute, the example is the purpose of the law. These were not people who were complete outsiders to the church. There were times when Paul would write and warn against the Judaizers in the first century who taught works-based religion and denied Christ. There were times that Paul warned against the common teaching of the Jews in his day. But you see, the Jewish rabbi, someone like Gamaliel, the Sanhedrin, the priest, the chief priest, the high priest, Caiaphas, for instance, those men never embraced the gospel to swerve from the gospel. So we're not reading about people who were all the time outsiders to the church. We're reading about people who had embraced the gospel and swerved from the gospel into what he refers to as vain jangling. Vain jangling. Since they veered, this indicates they were likely preaching the truth at one point. How sad is this when a man embraces the truth, preaches the truth, and loves the truth, and then deviates from that to an error? It's very sad. It's heartbreaking to watch because you feel so helpless as you try to intervene in that man's ministry, in that man's life, and you end up failing in that. If the true gospel causes growth in love, assurance, and faith, as he said, charity, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, if the true gospel causes a growth in love, assurance, and faith, a false gospel robs God's children of that effect. And so when we hear the gospel and we believe it and we grow in it, and it's a regular therapy upon us in our lives, and we grow, false gospels have the opposite effect. We don't have assurance. We don't grow in faith. And we certainly don't grow in charity. Let me give you an example of that. As we were on the tangent moments ago, one of the things that we spoke about was the idea of lordship salvation. That if you really are saved, automatically you're going to be more holy. Again, why do we preach so many admonitions? Because you won't automatically become more holy. You'll be more holy than you were when you were dead in sin. But that doesn't mean that through your life you just continue to get more and more holy and more and more holy, so that when you die you're some super saint almost glorified. I mean, there's some guys that talk about it in such a way that at the glorification it's only like the 2% that's remaining, because you grew to 98% glorification in your life. Now that might be an extreme, and I don't want to build a straw man and kick it around, but that's the impression you get. It's the impression you get. How would an idea like that rob you of charity? Charity suffereth long. I've known people who believed and embraced that idea that became so judgmental that they walked around judging the eternal destiny of every person they met, even many other Christians that they met. What goes before a fall and destruction? Pride. And I've seen that idea yield great destruction in people's lives, because when you think that if I'm really born again, I'll get more and more holy and I don't have anything to fear, suddenly you take the guard down and the pride fills your heart. And the next thing you know, here is Satan at the door and destruction is soon to follow. And it happens. And it's heartbreaking when it happens. It's so sad to see people you love destroy their lives through sin. And it happens. What's another result of that? Well, what's the second assurance? The second result of good gospel preaching is a good conscience, a growth in assurance of your salvation and your hope in Christ. If you're a person who recognizes their own sinfulness and you see the standard that is set, if you're really born again, you'll be this holy, practically speaking, in your life, what does that do to your assurance? I've known people who believe that idea, who sought after assurance based upon their own personal level of righteous works, and it became a bondage to them. They were slaves to that concept. I was preaching in California, I believe in 2015, and there was a young man there who'd recently began attending the church, who formerly was of that perspective and attended a congregation that taught that very fervently. And he said that he never had any peace. He never had any real assurance, because he never felt holy enough to promise to himself that he had done enough to prove his own righteousness. And it became such an oppressor to him that it would keep him up at night. And I told him, I said, assurance is one of those things that are elusive. When you seek it, you don't find it. When do you find assurance? When you simply believe what Christ has done for you. And as you view the object of your faith, which is Christ, He assures you that His salvation for you is good enough. I contend that many of those who look at their own personal righteousness in their own life, the things that they do that in their mind declare them more and more holy, I contend that that is so similar, if it's not even the same error that had affected the Galatian church. What were the Galatians thinking? That they could justify themselves by their works? How are we declared righteous in our consciences? By believing. We're justified by faith in our conscience, not by works. Now, works done by faith justify us in the sight of others. And I can look at you when you do works by faith and say, that man is bearing the fruit of God in his life, and it declares you my brother in Christ. But when it comes to my conscience, the only thing that declares me righteous is simply believing the promises of Christ, and He speaks to my soul, and He says, you are my friend, and my righteousness is good enough for you. You are righteous because of me. You are holy because of me. And you feel that assurance as the Spirit speaks to your heart, and you have a peace of God which passeth all understanding. Think about my understanding. I understand that I'm sinful. I understand that there's nothing I can do to warrant eternal life. I understand that I have violated the law of God day in and day out, that I sin. Someone this week left some hate mail for me on one of the many links that we share on social media, and it was, you people. I always love it when people begin comments with statements like, you people. Well, what about us? You people brag about your sin. And that's why you love to talk about Jesus, because you think that you have eternal salvation. Yeah, I think I have eternal salvation through Jesus, but they mistake when we confess our sins that it that is boasting of our sins. We don't brag of our sins. We lament our sins. But we know as great as our sin is, we have an even greater Savior, and He assures our souls. What does that one idea of lordship salvation do? It takes away assurance. Godly edifying, which is in faith, faith unfeigned. Faith works by love, and love casts out fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. Fear has an opposite of faith. If I am afraid, if I fear, as in God is going to wipe me from the face of the earth, I don't think I'm holy enough, I'm scared I'm going to go to hell, I am not growing in faith. Doctrines such as that rob us of growth in faith. Now, I use the example of lordship salvation because it's something that I've been talking about and studying lately, but every false doctrine, will diminish your charity, it will rob your assurance, and you will not grow in faith. But the true gospel, the true message of salvation by grace, will cause you to be more charitable. Why? Because I know that the people that offend me, well, I'm just as rotten of a sinner as they are. And I deserve God's wrath just as much as they do. And I've been saved by the blood of Christ when I didn't deserve it. So what right do I have to be cruel and vindictive and mean to any other person? Well, I have no right. I don't have the authority. God hasn't put me up on some little stool where I can judge other people. I don't have a position of a throne or a judge's chair or a gavel or any other thing given to me by Christ wherein I can sit there on my high horse and judge other people. I know I'm just as sinful as they are, and they're just as sinful as I am. And what does that cause you to do? It causes you to be a lot more charitable with people that are around you. If you want to know a way to be more charitable with other people, just consider your own total depravity without Christ. Because you think, well, if not for the grace of God, there go I. I'm not any better than they are. The true gospel of Christ gives you assurance. The true gospel of Christ causes your faith to grow a real, authentic, genuine faith. It's not pretend, it's real. And these teachers have swerved aside unto what is called vain jangling. Now, the moment of truth, what is vain jangling? Well, the word vain, as we like to define it, means pointless or without profit. When we say vain today in America, we have reference to the mentality that we all had as we got out of the bed this morning, and the first thing we did, we looked in the mirror and we went, and then we bathed and we brushed our teeth and you sisters put on your makeup and we combed our hair and then we messed with our hair after we combed it to get it just right and then we gave up on it and came to church. But why did we do that? Y'all forgive me. This is like the fifth day in a row I've preached a sermon, counting Bible study, and I'm tired and I get a little wacky. So just bear that in mind. Why did we do that? Because we're vain. What do you call the mirror, the little cabinet over your sink in the bathroom? What do so many people call it? They call it a vanity. Why do they do that? Because you stand there and you look at yourself in it, primping yourself up, trying to get better looking so you can go out in this world and not feel so self-conscious or maybe impress other people or whatever it is that we stand there and we do. When Paul uses the word vain here, it doesn't have reference to human vanity. But the word vain here means pointless, profitless, or as we would say, that was done in vain. I did that, but in vain. In other words, it didn't yield the intended result. There was no point in it. The false teacher's gospel is vain. In what sense? It doesn't grow others in charity. It does not create a good conscience or assurance in the hearers, and it doesn't grow them in faith. It's pointless. It doesn't have a benefit in the lives of the hearers. So what does the word jangling mean? Now, this is the word that we never use today, but it simply means talk or babble, or the connotation is speech, but vain speech. It's a pejorative. It carries a negative connotation. Talk can be positive. Jangling is never positive. To jangle is to commit vain, pointless speech. The preaching of the false teachers is without profit for the child of God. It does not contain the therapeutic value that the gospel message enables. Now, the examples that Paul brings to our attention, beginning in verse 7, is the one that was contemporary to their day. But I want you to know that we have different false doctrines that are contemporary to our day. And I'm not going to go through the list. It's like counterfeit money. There are so many ways to counterfeit money. And there are so many identifying factors, so many ways that a counterfeit bill comes up short. You are far better off by studying the real thing so that you can identify the counterfeit. Yesterday, there was a story that the Moody police in my hometown put out that there was a person going around to various yard sales in the Moody area with a very interesting racket. She had several counterfeit $50 bills, and she would buy something for $10, give you the $50, and take the $40 change. And it happened over and over and over, three or four different yard sales. When the police officers got there, the reason they identified the money as counterfeit is because they knew what a real $50 bill looked like. They know where the strip is in it. They know the colors that it turns and the little ghost images, and they could tell by the color of the bottom of the bill itself. They don't study the counterfeits per se. They study the real thing. And when you study the real thing and you hear the real thing and you're grounded in the real thing, when the counterfeit is presented to you, you immediately know it's not the right bill. It's not the right 50. It's not the right 20. It's not the right 100, because you know what a genuine $50 bill looks like. Rather even than obsessing over the various errors of Christendom, just study the real thing. Study the real gospel. And might I suggest that the gospel is the salvation of God's people according to a covenant that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit made on our behalf before the foundation of the world, and that we're saved completely by grace, and that we don't do anything to add to it. We didn't cause it. We didn't prompt it. But we are the passive recipients of God's benefit, His blessings, and that our salvation, our sins have been put as far away from us as the east is from the west. And anything that detracts from that, anything that adds to what you have to do to earn it or receive it, immediately you understand that that's a counterfeit because it doesn't look like the real thing. Study the real gospel, and the false gospels stand out in stark contrast. You begin to develop a radar system. Wait a minute, that didn't sound quite right. And immediately when the words that are in error are spoken, you detect it and you know it. Now understand, we're not saying that any man who teaches anything that's not factually accurate is some sort of a hell-bound heretic. Now, there are people that are that harsh and would think that. Let me just remind you that not one person on this planet is right on everything all the time. Except Sister Rachel, but that's another story. But doctrinally speaking, no one is right all the time. I'm not right all the time. I go back and listen to sermons from 10 years ago. I'm like, that's not what I believe now. Where did I get that? Well, wherever I got it, I was thoroughly convinced in it at the time. We all change our opinions on passages and maybe tweak and maneuver our beliefs just a little from time to time. We learn, we grow. Sometimes we forget things that we used to believe and know. One of the great things about having a terrible memory is that I get to learn and rejoice in the same truths over and over again. There was an example of this years ago. I was studying through Genesis in our Bible studies. We were looking at prophecies of Christ, and I learned from Genesis 49 until Shiloh come that Judah is a lion's whelp. And I was so excited. I'm like, a lion's whelp is a lion's cub. Who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, it's Jesus. And I was so excited. And this is like 2 years ago. And then maybe a month later, I was going through my sermon notes in the drawer in my desk, and I found some notes from like 2010, and I'd written the same exact thing and forgotten it. Some of us learn things over and over and over because we forget. We don't have infallible minds. And we should be charitable and gracious in that. So when we hear and the red flag is raised, understand, many times these are men who love Christ and they're fallible just like I'm fallible. We do the best that we can. But the error that Paul is confronting here is a very serious heresy. Let's go into that. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Desiring to be teachers of the law means that they were not. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. I want you to know and learn and use the word affirm. It's a very well-used theological term. Do you affirm the Trinity? We affirm the Trinity. Do you affirm believers' baptism? We affirm believers' baptism. It's a word that is historically used to express what you believe, what you hold as your core convictions. We affirm. These people desire to be teachers of the law, understanding not what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Now, this is a very interesting way of saying they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. Just because a man stands behind a pulpit or a lectern or on a stage or in a radio studio and teaches something from the Word of God, it does not mean they know what they're talking about. It's a nice way of saying that. They have no idea what they're saying. They desire to be teachers of one thing or the other. And they understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And the implication of that is they don't know the end of their doctrine. The end of their doctrine, the common idiom for today, is that they don't take their doctrine to seed. What does it mean that an idea is taken to seed? That it's fully developed and it is in the point of termination. What it becomes, the end of it, as we looked at in last week's message. Remember that the end of faithful gospel preaching, the intended result, the intended location, the destination, what sound preaching ought to or where it ought to place you is charity, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. That's the intended destination. In saying they don't know whereof they affirm, they really don't understand the full implication of what they're saying. Now, might I suggest that when we begin to embrace or study or learn biblical theology, whatever idea that you're confronted with, take it to its proper and logical conclusion. And you can often weigh whether or not an entry-level idea is right or not based upon the conclusion it leads you to. As we begin to filter out and study what is right and what is wrong, Lord, help us to know more of your truth. Help us to be articulate and accurate. What is the end destination that it takes me to? And is that end destination to which it takes me consistent with sound fundamental biblical theology? Or in other words, does it mesh with the gospel? Or does it violate and contradict the gospel? They understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. What we would refer to these people as are abusers of the law. They use the law, but it's in an inappropriate way. And so they misuse it. They abuse the law. And again, these are contrasted with preachers of charity, preachers of the gospel. Specifically, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. God gave the law. The law of Moses is good. When we speak about the gospel, and we speak about the law, and we speak about how we don't have to keep the law, please understand that it's not that there's anything wrong with the law. The law is holy. The law is right. And we're talking about the law of Moses that God gave through the pen of Moses himself. The law is good. Affirm that the law is good. This first covenant was taken away not because God found fault with the law, according to Hebrews chapter 8, but God found fault with them, the keepers of the law, those who were under the law, those who were responsible for the adherence to the law, the nation of Israel. God took away the first covenant, worship according to the law, the old covenant, and replaced it with a new covenant, worship according to the laws written on our hearts, according to the salvation of Christ, the new covenant under which we worship today. But the law was good. The fault wasn't with the law. The fault was with those who were keeping the law. Why? Because they are sinners. And all the law can do is condemn. We know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. No descendant of Adam is naturally born righteous. No descendant of Adam is naturally born righteous. Or as Paul said in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous. When you say that, immediately the objection enters your mind. But wait a minute. I'm not so bad. Or maybe you think of someone that you esteem highly. Wait a minute, they're not so bad. Surely Brother Chambers has to be righteous. Or Brother Matthew has to be righteous. Surely you're righteous. Our only righteousness is Christ. When Paul says the law is made not made for a righteous man, he's not indicating to us that somehow we can be morally right and righteous in and of ourselves. Which brings us to the way the law revealed God's wrath against us. It's not made for a righteous man, but for what? For the lawless, those who don't keep any commandments, criminals. We might interject right here that laws are made to police criminals. Things that are morally reprehensible, the law condemns their behavior, and I might also add that laws are pointless without penalty. So many people in today's time are so soft in their disposition towards crime that, well, you shouldn't do that to the criminal. You know, that criminal, you just need to bear with him. No, let me tell you what. Criminals need to experience the full penalty of the legal system against them. In fact, if a person is a natural man, the only thing that prohibits him from carrying out all his evil intent is the fear of the repercussions of his actions. The only thing that keeps an ungodly man in check is knowing that if he robs that bank, he's going to jail. If he murders that person, he'll be executed. Governments need to swiftly enforce the penalty of the laws of their land against criminals. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, because sentence is not carried out speedily against the wicked, the hearts of men are set in them to do evil. And lawlessness begins to pervade a society. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, that is sexual immorality, for them that defile themselves with mankind refers to homosexuality, for men stealers, that could refer in our present day to human traffickers. You don't think the Word of God is relevant? Men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that is to say sound teaching, and understand every teaching is doctrine, every doctrine is teaching, whether it be practical, whether it be legal, whether it be theological, every doctrine is teaching. Scripture doesn't divide between doctrine and practice the way we divide between doctrine and practice. To summarize the purpose of the law here, give you 3 points. The law was given to reveal God's righteous standard in condemning sinful behavior. How does every human being in the world know that it is wrong to kill, to steal, and destroy? Because God's moral law says, "Thou shalt not kill." Even if that man is unregenerate. How do you make that application? Because Paul said prior to the new birth in Romans 7, he had not known that it was sinful to lust, except the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." The law stands. The Ten Commandments stand as a testimony of God's morality, demanding what is right and what is wrong, enforcing it, proclaiming it. The law is given to reveal God's righteous standard in condemning sinful behavior, but these people didn't use it that way. How did they use it? We'll tell you that in a minute. The law is good. It, number two, reveals God's righteous indignation against those sinful behaviors. How does it reveal God's righteous indignation? If the law said, "Thou shalt not kill, but if you do, it's not that big of a deal," would you get the impression that God has a lot of indignation against killing? No, obviously he doesn't, because he doesn't do anything about it. But what does the Word of God say? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. In the penalty of the law, which some people look at and they say, "Well, that's awful strict," it's revealing God's righteous standard and indignation against wickedness. So when you see where God says, if a person does that, stone them. If a person does that, they pay this fold. If a person takes an eye, let his eye be taken. What God's standard is telling us is that he has indignation and wrath against wickedness, and he will repay. It also shows us the equity that we are to endeavor for in a society. Equity. An eye for an eye. That's equity. A tooth for a tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. Equity. If you take it from someone, the same should be taken from you, according to the law. And number three, it points to Christ, who kept the law perfectly on our behalf, who also fulfilled all the law's various sacrifices. Matthew chapter 5 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all be fulfilled." Jesus fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle. I couldn't fulfill the law. I'm already guilty of breaking God's laws, but Christ fulfilled that on my behalf. He lived a completely righteous life, never violated a single law of God to the very punctuation of the law in my stead. And as Hebrews 10 says, it's a shadow of good things to come. These people apparently taught the law as a means to achieve personal righteousness. What is personal righteousness. How does a person truly have righteousness? Through Christ and through Christ alone. You see, we believe because the Bible teaches imputation. Upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus took my iniquity on Himself. He suffered the penalty of the law, death, though He had committed no sin. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, as He took my sin upon Himself, He imputed my unrighteousness on His person. He imputed His righteousness to me. The law does not declare us righteous. It declares the opposite. Praise God, Jesus fulfilled it and gave us His righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, verse 11, according to the blessed gospel, the glorious gospel, the gospel is glorious, of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Notice this very carefully. The gospel stands in stark contrast with righteousness through the law. The gospel is contrasted with the idea of personal righteousness through good works. The gospel of Christ is not salvation by works. The gospel of Christ is salvation by what? Everybody say it. Grace. Unmerited favor. This gospel has been committed to His trust. It is glorious. It is a blessing that we are stewards to uphold, to spread, and to defend, as it has been committed to our trust.